today's text comes from three different places. John 14, 1 through 3 says, "Trust in God, trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I am going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am." Then Revelation 19, 11 through 16 says, "I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and makes war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." And finally, Revelation 21:4 says this, "He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Jeremy. You may be seated. Well, good morning. Merry Christmas. I can say that. It's official, right? Merry Christmas, everybody. Thanksgiving is over. I hope you stuffed yourself as well as I did. I know I had stuffing and became stuffed, but it was a great holiday weekend, and we finally get to look forward now to Christmas and that season, so I'm excited about it. I think most of you know who I am, but if I've not met you yet, my name is Jeff Burden, and I'm one of the elders here at Westwood. I'm happy to serve alongside Bob Hammons and Tim Williams and Jeff Knight and, of course, Pastor Dave. We're just glad that you're here to worship this morning, so thank you for coming out. If you would grab your Bible, we're going to go through a lot of verses today and be a lot of jumping back and forth, so we're going to cover a lot of ground. But let's begin with a word of prayer. Father God, we just come to you this morning and thank you for just the chance to fellowship together, to worship you. Lord, we want you to be our audience. It's not about a stage and an audience here in this room, Lord, but it's that you are really the audience that we want to pray to and speak to and fellowship with, Lord. So I just thank you for that. Thank you for this hour that we get together to break away from the world and our jobs and our school, Lord, to come together in fellowship. Lord, as we open up your word today, I pray that your Holy Spirit would just do amazing things today. Just speak through me, Lord. Push me aside, I pray, that you might have your voice heard. And I pray that, Lord, for the churches in this community and all around the world, that Father Satan would have no place in those places of worship. But Father, your word would come out in a way that it would move lives and change hearts, Lord, that we might be an impact on the world around us through our witness and through our worship of you. So as we open your word now again, we just praise your name for what you're about to do and just thank you, Lord, for this hour together. In Christ's name we pray, amen. Well, we all have special days marked on the calendar. I know I've got all of my kids on the calendar marked. I've got my wedding anniversary, as any good husband would do. With that one, I've got it marked two or three times, so I don't forget, building up to that day, right? I don't want to be that guy. But we've got all the national holidays marked because we get off of work on those days and we get to celebrate with our family. And as I just mentioned, Christmas is on your calendar very soon, less than 30 days away. So we're getting very close. But we all mark special days and important dates on our calendar. This morning I want to talk about a date that is unlike any other date in the world. And that's the day that the Bible tells us that Jesus Christ is coming back. That's a day that is clearly marked on God's calendar. It'll be the biggest event in all of history. A day that Christians look forward to where Jesus will come again and bring all things and all history to its proper conclusion. This is exactly why we look forward to it as Christians, right? That and the fact that sin is in the world. It seems to infiltrate every part of this world, and we feel its impact, whether it be physically, emotionally, or spiritually. It impacts our lives. And so the return of Christ is really the culmination of thousands of years of praying, Lord Jesus, come, right? Come and set things right. Come and eliminate sin. It's a pivotal part of God's redemption story for us. If you think about the gospel message, right? We have forgiveness. Why? Because of Jesus' death on the cross. We've received hope because of his resurrection. And sin will be dealt with, and we are also given a home and a future, all because of his second coming. So the second coming of Christ will be our focus this morning. Again, grab your Bible. If you don't have a Bible, take one from the pew in front of you. That's our gift to you, and I hope you'll take a few notes. As I mentioned, we are going to go through a lot of scripture today, and so you, as fast as these PowerPoints will fly, you may only get the reference written down. That's okay, though. We're going to cover a lot of ground. But that's our focus today. You know, people are surprised to learn that there are so many passages in the Bible that talk about the second coming of Christ. In fact, there are eight times as many, over 1,800 passages in the Bible about the second coming of Jesus. Eight times more than his birth. And so just let me run through an example of a few of these. I first think of the first chapter of Acts, where Jesus had been speaking with the apostles, and this is where he ascends into heaven. And from there, of course, the apostles are shocked by this. They stand there with their mouths open, looking up into the sky, and it says, Jesus was taken up into a cloud while they were watching, and they could no longer see him. As they strained to see him rising into heaven, two white-robed men suddenly stood among them. Men of Galilee, they said, why are you standing here staring into heaven? Jesus has been taken from you into heaven, but someday he will return from heaven in the same way you saw him go. Awesome passage. Zechariah chapter 14 was written 500 years earlier and speaks of how Christ would return to that very spot that he ascended from. He wrote, a day of the Lord is coming, and on that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. That's where Jesus rose from, east of Jerusalem. And the Mount of Olives will be split in two. Then the Lord my God will come and all the holy ones with him. It will be a unique day without daytime or nighttime, a day known to the Lord. The Lord will be king over the whole earth, king. On that day, there will be one Lord and his name, the only name. Great prophecy in Zechariah. Psalm chapter 2. Here, God says that the nations, speaking of that kingdom, would bow to Jesus and that he would rule over them. It says, I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will rule them with an iron scepter. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. This did not happen at his first coming, but it will happen at his second coming. And in John 14, we hear from Jesus himself. He talks about his own return. He says, I am going away, but I am going to prepare a place for you. And if I prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Isn't that exciting? When we read passages like that, it just kind of stirs up our soul as a Christian. There are hundreds of scriptures like this that point us forward and give us that promise that Jesus will return and set things right. No more disease. No more sinful thoughts. No more selfishness. Revelation 21:4 puts it best. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, no more mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. This is a date that I'm looking forward to. It's a day like unlike any other day in history. And so I ask you the question, do you look forward to that day? Do you pray, come, Lord Jesus? You know, I started off by asking the question, why do we think this way? Why do Christians look forward to it? Obviously, the impact of sin and wanting God to set it right is a big part of this, right? But there's a bigger reason that we should look forward to Christ's return, and that is because it glorifies God. Isn't that what we're all about, right? Glorifying God. Without the return of Christ, the gospel message is incomplete. And so Christ coming back is the climax to God's story of redemption. Let's turn over to Revelation chapter 4. Revelation chapter 4, just to see how God is glorified in this process. It's an awesome section. We're going to kind of go through some passages that show us what happens just before Christ returns. And then we're also going to look at some passages that talk about the very moment that he returns. Now, while you're turning there to Revelation, in some of your Bibles, it's called not Revelation, but the Revelation of Jesus Christ. Other Bibles, maybe an older Bible, would say that it is called the Book of Apocalypse. Now, that word apocalypse brings a lot of images to our mind, but it's probably not what you think. The word apocalypse means an unveiling. An unveiling. And so when we come to the book of Revelation, we should expect to hear about the unveiling of Jesus Christ. A lot of Christians give it a bad rap, I think, because they're afraid to go there, won't understand it. It doesn't impact me yet. It's in the future. But there is so much here. In fact, the primary theme of Revelation is found in chapter 22, verse 7, where Jesus says, "Behold, I am coming soon." That's what the book's about. Jesus and his return. So that's what we're looking at here as we look at the book of Revelation. I'm in chapter 4, and as we come in here at this point of this book, we find ourselves standing before the throne of God. And by the time we reach this moment, a lot of tension has been building in heaven. Something big is about to happen. Look at verse 5 of chapter 4. It says, "From the throne, listen, came flashes of lightning, rumblings, and peals of thunder." Look at verse 8. "Everyone around the throne is in deep worship, and they're all together saying, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come.'" Verse 11, "The 24 elders are gathered around, and they lay their crowns at the feet of God and his throne, and they say, 'You are worthy.'" Do you see how God is glorified? They say, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power." So chapter 4 is all about God, but chapter 5 is all about Jesus. And so as we go over to chapter 5, we see he's been called in to the throne, and he is now standing before the Lord, and God is about to give him the authority that we talked about his being king a minute ago. God's about to give him the authority to return and to reign on earth. And that authority comes in the form of a scroll. I want you to think of that scroll as the title deed to earth. It's been mortgaged off to Satan long enough, and Jesus is about to take it back. He's the only one worthy to open this scroll because Christ is the only one that can redeem us. Look at 5 verse 9, speaking of Jesus. "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals because you were slain. And with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them," his followers, that's us, "to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth." Awesome passage of that authority being passed off to Jesus to return and to reign. You know, 700 years earlier, Daniel wrote about this very moment in chapter 7 of the book of Daniel. Listen to what he says. Now, he's known for receiving visions from the Lord and just God speaking straight into his ear. Listen to what he says in chapter 7. Daniel writes, "In my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man," that's Jesus, "coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days," that's God, "and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshiped him." Wow. Daniel saw the events of Revelation 4 hundreds of years earlier, where God gives him this authority. Jesus is given the scroll to open. The mortgage has been paid, and Jesus is about to redeem the earth. Do you see how God has a plan? Isn't that awesome to know as we look forward and read scripture like this, that God has a plan? He's going to bring a climax to the story of the gospel. And so this is a date on God's calendar that will ultimately glorify him. Because, you know, a lot of people will not, they're very quick to give God praise, God the Father. But not many will say, "I worship Jesus, God's Son." Did a devotion recently, and Warren Wiersbe is a great person to read for your devotions, and he says about that, he says, "To ignore Christ is to insult the Father." And I would agree. Because someday, as we are learning here, everyone will fall to their knees at the name of God's Son. And when they do, it will glorify God. Philippians 2:10 says, "At the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." God is glorified when Christ returns. Now back to the book of Revelation. In chapter 4, I said it's all about God. In chapter 5, I said it's all about Jesus. Well, chapters 6 through 18, which we do not have time to go through today, 6 through 18, this is where God is described here, where God pours out 20 different judgments on the earth. They're cast down as a final warning to the world to say, "Come to Christ." God uses these judgments to shake people loose from their self-righteousness. And then we get to the good stuff, chapters 19 and 20. This is the moment, right? So we come back to the picture of Jesus. By the way, if you want to study this in more detail later, you'll see three things in this passage: Christ's return, which is what we're going to focus on today, the end of Satan, and the great white throne of judgment. But today we're focused on Christ. The pouring out phase of judgment is done, and now the attention, the camera goes back to Jesus, and the focus is on his preparing to return. Chapter 19 opens with 10 verses that we would call the Hallelujah Choir. Okay? We're just going to look at verses 1 and 2, but you'll get the idea. Here it says, "After this," after what? After chapters 6 through 18, the judgment phase being over with. "After this, I heard what sounded like the roar of a great multitude in heaven shouting, 'Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for true and just are his judgments.'" Why are they singing hallelujah? Because sin is being judged. Hallelujah. Because God is reigning. Hallelujah. Because the marriage of the Lamb has come and things are being set right. Hallelujah. And then in verse 11, I'll jump down to verse 11. This is where we come to the very moment, as Jeremy just read, of Christ's return. Now look at this. This is 19, verse 11. John writes, "I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose writer is called Faithful and True. With justice, he judges and makes war. His eyes, they're like a blazing fire. On his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He's dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. What an awesome picture of Jesus glorified coming back to earth. Now, we could spend weeks on this passage. We don't have time to do it, but a few key points. It says, on his head are many crowns. Well, you know, the Greek word here for crowns is diadema, and that word refers to a ruler's crown. Back in the Old Testament, it was customary for victorious kings to gather the crowns of the kings he defeated, and so it's likely here to be a reference to Christ's conquering of the world's nations. And then about his army, this consists of three groups. There are the mass of angels, of course. There are the Old Testament saints and the church. That's you and I. But look at what they're wearing. It says in verse 14, the armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. I'm not sure who wears white into a battle. Where's the camo and the army fatigues, right? But the point here, I think, is that Christ's army does not ever have to lift a finger. Jesus does all the fighting with the truth of his spoken word. And it won't be a long battle, by the way. The moment he arrives, those kingdoms fall. Just like that. Just because of his presence and the word of truth that comes from his mouth, he'll be felt world round. Look at verse 15, it says, out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. That is the word of God. It's the truth, right? Now let's get some perspective here. When Jesus first came to earth, he came as a baby in humility. Later in his life, he rode a donkey into Jerusalem to be crucified. But here, look at that again, that passage in chapter 19. Jesus comes in power as a king, riding a horse, coming to reign. He's not wearing a crown of thorns. He's wearing a conqueror's crown. He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. As I said earlier, this is the biggest event in all of history. Now, everything we've been reading here so far this morning has been this event as seen from heaven's perspective. Turn with me to a couple of passages that show us a picture of Christ's return from earth's perspective. From earth's perspective, this event may not look like such a good thing. Granted, as Christians, obviously we're thrilled to pray for the return of Christ. We have a deep desire for him to set things right. But for those that have not come to Christ, it means something very different. Because his return means justice is coming. It means that eliminating sin is God's wrath being poured out. So if you turn back to Revelation chapter 1, verses 7 and 8, it says, look, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the peoples of the earth will mourn because of him. There's a similar passage in Matthew 24:30, and these are the words of Jesus himself while, again, sitting at the Mount of Olives, a very important place. Jesus says, at that time, the sign of the Son of Man, that's him speaking of his own return, will appear in the sky, and all the nations of earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And then jump down to verse 42, it says what? Keep watch. Keep watch because you do not know on what day your Lord will come. There are a lot of passages like this that talk about being ready, about keeping watch, because Christ's return will be very sudden. In fact, if you want to read more about this, we don't have time to get into it, and Dave's going to soon, but 2 Peter chapter 3, jot that down. It's a great study at home later. Dave's very close to that right now, but there are passages in here about being ready and keeping watch. And I can remember as a child, I was probably 11 or 12 years old, I heard a sermon one time, and the pastor said, what will you be doing when Christ returns? That really bothered me, I have to say. I did not like that. It stuck with me because I had not yet surrendered my life to Christ. And there were a lot of things that I'm sure that could happen in my life that I would not want Jesus to walk up on, okay? But I believe the Holy Spirit was convicting me of my sin and my need for a Savior because I was just worried he'd come back at an inconvenient moment. But that's kind of what these two passages are saying, that Jesus will appear in the sky and all the nations of the earth will mourn. Why? Because just like me as an unsaved child, the sinful nations will get caught without any coverage, without any forgiveness, no redemption. They will realize the time of their judgment is here. I was about 13 years old. It was about a year later that I did come to Christ. I confessed my sins, and I received him as my Savior. But it's impossible to go through these kinds of scriptures and me not ask you the question, what about you? Does the sudden return of Christ bother you? Is it something that worries you? Maybe a sudden death, does it worry you? Have you thought about the fact that someone will pay the price of your sin? It will either be, only two choices, you pay the price in hell, or Christ pays the price as you receive him as Savior so that you may go to heaven. Think about it. Think about it. When we accept Christ as our Savior, as our rescuer, we understand that the first time Jesus came, he came to deal with our sin. But the second time that he comes to rescue us from God's wrath. Christ bought the first time he came, and he gives the second time safety from judgment. We look back forward to the return of Christ, because we see the impact of sin in the world. And because it glorifies God. And because it's the climax of God's story of redemption. Now, we are about, 4 weeks from Christmas? A little bit less than that, right? You would think that I would bring a message about the birth of Christ this morning instead of the second coming. But both of these events go hand in hand, and they are huge. We celebrate Advent, and you think about that word. What does that mean? Do you really know what Advent is? Well, if someone were to ask you to define it or explain it, could you do it? Growing up, I had never been taught about Advent. I was raised in a Christian home, but we didn't talk about it. We didn't celebrate it. We did not really do much with Advent. I was never explained what it was. I probably would have said something embarrassing like, I don't know, it has something to do with Christmas, right? And I'm sure all of you already know about Advent, but in case there are four or five of you that don't, let me take a moment and kind of explain what this is all about. Advent is what we call the season leading up to Christmas. It's a season of waiting, looking forward to something that's going to happen. In fact, the word Advent means coming or arrival of something. Christians throughout the world have celebrated it for hundreds of years in different ways. We light candles, as we did this morning. Sometimes you'll see people have little calendars that they mark, and they kind of count the days off to Christmas. Or these little houses with 30 little windows where you open up a window each day and there's a scripture in there. That's kind of cool. And so all kinds of ways in which people celebrate Advent. And really, they're just simply creating a sense of anticipation for Christmas and what's about to come and Jesus' birthday. But it's been going on since the early 400s, okay? Hundreds of years, people have been celebrating Advent. Now, the roots of Advent are found in the example of the people of Israel. For centuries, they were waiting, hoping, and praying as they anticipated the coming Messiah. And so now, for 30 days, we act as if and sort of reenact that time of waiting as we look forward to Christmas. So there's your description of Advent. Now you will not have any embarrassment if someone asks you. You now know. But getting back to this message of the second coming, how does that tie in here? Because interestingly, yes, Advent celebrates Jesus coming in Bethlehem and the arrival of our Messiah. But for the Christian, there are other things that we're celebrating, right? The reception of Christ coming into our heart and anticipating the second advent, which is Christ's return. See, when the Israelites were in exile, they were praying with expectation, but they were doing it by looking back at how God had rescued them, brought them out of Egypt. And then they shifted that focus forward to pray for in anticipation of Christ coming, the Messiah. And so in the same way today, as a church, during Advent, we can look back at the birth of Christ and praise God for that, for how he has worked in our lives. And at the same time, look forward and pray for the second coming when he returns for his people. So we've got 30 days before Christmas, and here's your closing homework. To balance these two pieces of remembering and looking forward, let's, as a church, take the first 2 weeks, these next 2 weeks, to pray and read and talk about how exciting it will be when Christ returns. And then, the last 2 weeks before Christmas, let's take that time to look back and dwell on Christ's first coming. And church, by doing this together, I believe that your worship will be deeper and your witness will be stronger and God will get the glory. Let's pray. Father, again, we just are so thankful to be able to come into your presence, Lord, to celebrate the birth of Christ and all that means to us as Christians. Lord, you brought your Messiah, your Savior, your Rescuer into our lives that we can accept him as our Lord and Savior and have our sins paid for, forgiven, Lord, so that we can be with you in all of eternity in heaven someday. But Lord, we also look forward to Christ's return, and I pray that as a body, Lord, that we would celebrate that and pray for that, Lord, as we look forward to Jesus coming back and being the King that he will be. How exciting, Father. I thank you, Lord, just in advance for what you're going to do. And so I pray that this season, Lord, we would remember you, all that you've done and all that you will do. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.